I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Matthew chapter 25. We are, as we have been for several weeks, in the middle of this lengthy discourse that Jesus gave just prior to his crucifixion. And it's about the second coming. It's about the day of judgment that will come when Jesus does return. And we saw last week that he said that that day will be like things were in the days of Noah. God in Noah's days had said that there's going to be a great judgment, the judgment of a flood. And there was a refuge that God had provided for that time in the form of an ark that Noah labored many years to build. And the invitation was open, and yet all thought Noah was a crazy man. Flood, judgment, no, it'll never happen. They just went about their lives as if there would be no judgment ever. And Jesus says it's going to be the same when he returns. That judgment is very real, but people will just go about their lives as if it will never happen. And he gives another parable today to describe that situation. He's still on this same theme, wanting us to be ready for that day, wanting us to be prepared. It is certain that it will come. And Jesus is asking us over and over again in many different ways, will you be ready? This is Jesus talking. This is the King of glory. This is the Lord of judgment. This is the judge himself, who invites us to be ready. And in the days of Noah, their error was a timing error. There was a time when they wanted refuge on the ark, but it was too late. The judgment was already coming. And in the time when they could have gained entry onto the refuge of the ark, they had no interest in it. Their timing was poor. And it's the same in today's parable. So let's read it beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 25. Hear now the word of God. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Wedding practices in Jesus' day were different than in our own day, so a little explanation is needed if we are to understand this parable. They were lengthy affairs, and usually they began when the groom, together with his groomsmen, would go to the bride's house for the groom to claim his bride. And that would be a lengthy affair that would usually last all day. And they would have a meal together. They would celebrate. The groom would give gifts to the bride's family, in part to compensate them for the loss of this woman to their household and her transfer to his household. And the thing would last all day into the night. And then at some point during the night, the groom would take his bride, and he and the groomsman and the bride would go on a torchlight parade to the groom's house. And there would be another round of celebration, sometimes lasting for days, for this happy event of a wedding. So it was during this torchlight parade that the events of our parable are concerned. And the 10 virgins, we would call them bridesmaids, are there awaiting the groom and his bride to go from the bride's house to the groom's house, and they are there to join them in this festive torchlight parade. And the groom was delayed. Possibly it was because, they often negotiated these gifts that the groom would pay to the bride's family. And maybe the bride's family weren't happy with the gifts. They thought this woman was worth more than the gifts were indicating. But for whatever reason, the groom was delayed, and it's not until midnight that the call finally goes forth that the groom is coming. And all the bridesmaids have fallen asleep, all 10 of them, and they're awakened by that call. And 5 of them don't have enough oil. The torches are lit, but the rags are dry now, and they flame out. And so they ask the 5 who were well prepared, "Let us have some of your oil, so our torches might be lit as well." But the 5 well-prepared bridesmaids answer and decline. They say, "We can't do that, because if we give you some of ours, then we won't have enough, and it will be grossly disrespectful to the bride and groom if there are no torches for their parade. Such an outcome is unthinkably bad. So we're going to keep our oil. You go to the merchants and buy yours, and then you can join us." So that's the parable. That's what's going on here. And I've titled this sermon, maybe a word you aren't used to hearing in church. My mama told me I wasn't supposed to say this word, stupid. but I think it better captures the force of this. You know, foolish is one of those words that it suffered from too much usage in the Bible, I think, or at least in our ears. It's a great word, but it's lost some of its punch from overuse, I think, for us. And I think the stronger word, stupid, really describes this better. Because Jesus is saying there's a form of Christianity that is just really so foolish as to be stupid. It is a Christianity that doesn't prepare for the main event. The main event is the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. What is going to happen to you on that day? If your Christianity fails you on that day, then what good is the whole thing? And so he highlights the difference by pointing to these two groups of bridesmaids. One for whom their Christianity, so to speak, was inadequate, and the others who had an adequate faith. So our sermon today is going to describe stupid Christianity. And I see three features of it in the passage here. And the first one is this: it's fleeting. And what I mean by that is it's a form of Christianity that works for this life, but not for the day of judgment. And, you know, we see that with the division between these bridesmaids. For much of the parable, there's no difference between the two. You couldn't look at the 10 bridesmaids early in the evening and say, well, these are the wise ones, these are the foolish ones. They all look the same. They had all made a commitment to be bridesmaids and all had the adequate clothing to represent that. They had all, so to speak, if we can translate it to Christianity, they'd all made a profession of faith. They all were kindly disposed toward the groom, presumably. They were participating in the wedding. And, you know, there are people like that in churches. They're kindly opinionated toward Jesus. If there were an election to be held, they would vote for Jesus. They like Jesus. He's okay with them. But on the day of judgment, it will prove to be inadequate. And that's what happens with these foolish foolish bridesmaids. You know, there's a form of Christianity that's like a bad insurance policy. You know, insurance policies are all the same at the beginning. They promise to insure you against certain losses. You pay your claims, and if you pay them on time, you know, everything is fine. The distinction between a good insurance policy and a bad insurance policy is revealed when a claim is made. And if the insurance company doesn't pay up on the claim, it was a bad insurance policy. There's a history of that, actually, in something that happened in my family history with my grandparents. My father's parents lived in a small town in northeast Alabama, and it was during the Depression. My father was a young boy at the time, and they had a neighbor who had a vicious dog who several times had attacked my father. And one time in particular, it was more vicious than previously. And my grandfather had tried several times to ask this neighbor to control his dog, and he had not done so. So my grandfather had got fed up, took his gun, and went over and killed the neighbor's dog. And the neighbor, you know, this was kind of in the days of sort of hillbilly vengeance. And so the neighbor took out his vengeance on my grandfather by burning their house down. And my grandfather had been paying an insurance policy to protect against such a loss, been paying faithfully for years. So when the house burned down, he presented his claim to the insurance company. It was during the Great Depression. A lot of insurance companies apparently were undercapitalized, and his was one. And they failed to pay the claim. My dad and his brother and parents had to move in with his grandparent, my father's grandparents, where they lived for several years until they could get on their feet financially again. They also, by the way, at the same time, they lost all of their life savings in the local bank as well during the Depression. So, you know, an insurance policy's merit is only revealed when a claim is made. And the same is true of Christian faith. Is your faith one that works only for this life, but not for the one, not for that time when it's most critical, when a claim will need to be made on Judgment Day? And these virgins had a kind of faith that was good for general times, but not for the critical time. And it's the difference between stupid Christianity and authentic Christianity. So, which version do you have? You know, I notice that this is a matter that is terrifyingly individual. Because the foolish virgins ask for help from the wise virgins, but no help comes. And it's only a matter of, do you have enough for yourself? You know, there are benefits that you get in this life from being in relationships with people who have a genuine faith. If your parents were active Christians, authentic Christians, you got benefits from that. If your spouse loves Jesus, you get benefits from that. But on the day of judgment, that will matter not at all. The only thing that will matter is your faith. Is your Christianity authentic or is it foolish? Do you have enough oil in your flask? Well, that brings us to the next point. What is the oil? Because the next feature of stupid Christianity is it flames out at the critical moment. It lacks oil. Do you have enough oil? What is the oil? Well, I think the oil, in a word, is authentic Christianity. And to run out of oil on Judgment Day means that one's Christianity is revealed as inauthentic. Well, then what is authentic Christianity? The Apostle Paul wrote an entire letter to answer that question. It's his letter to the Romans. And the answer he gives there, and it's an answer common to the rest of the New Testament, is that authentic Christianity is a Christianity that's marked by genuine faith that leads to obedience. And that's the real deal. And what is obedience? Well, I preached a whole series of sermons this summer on this topic. Do you remember the series of sermons? I asked that rhetorically because I'm too proud to fear the answer, what the answer might be. what did you preach on? The whole summer we preached on 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Because love is the summary of all God's commands. What is obedience? To love God and to love your neighbor. So authentic Christianity is the kind of Christianity that holds on to Jesus, that depends on Him, and the result is your life is transformed into a lover of God and of others. That's the real deal. If there's no love, there's no genuine Christianity because there's no genuine faith. So, I think one of the mistakes that Christians sometimes make, and this is one of the chief features of stupid Christianity, is that faith is viewed merely as one's ticket into heaven and nothing more. So, if you're going on a trip 6 months from now, and it's going to require air travel, and you go ahead and book your airline ticket now, 6 months in advance, you'll get your ticket, these days an e-ticket, and you'll file it away wherever you file away such things, and you probably won't think about it, I don't, until the day approaches for you to leave on your trip. And when that day approaches, you pull it out, get your confirmation number, do your check-in thing online, and there you go. And many people view the gospel as something just like that. You know, I got my ticket. I made my profession of faith. I did my Jesus thing. I'm good. I'm cool. And you never think about it again. And you think to yourself, well, you know, when the day comes, then I'll think about it. Then I'll be glad I've got my ticket. I got my ticket. It's tucked away in a safe place here. I'm okay now. There is a gospel gap there that reveals a false Christianity. Because the gospel is not just the ticket to get us into heaven. It's the thing we must believe every day. It's what keeps the oil flowing in our lives. It's what provides us with that abundant source of oil every day. So the gospel fuels our daily lives. You know, last week we celebrated Reformation Sunday, commemorating that day over 502 years ago now, when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. The very first one of those theses reads like this: "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he intended for the whole life of believers to be a life of repentance. And it is through, you see, that repentance and faith that the oil gets resupplied to us in our Christian lives." So let me ask you, have you run out of oil? Be honest, please. You know, because like these virgins, you couldn't tell the difference between the wise ones and the foolish ones early on. They all look the same. I can't tell the difference. I don't know. But please open yourselves to the Holy Spirit. He can. He does know the difference. Have you run out of oil? Is your walk with Christ empty? Are you running on empty right now? Is there any real love for God in your heart? Is your obedience just the minimum necessary so that you continue to look good and feel good? Or is it fueled by a genuine love? These are important questions. I cannot see your heart. I do not know the answer to these questions. When I look at you, and no one else does either, but God's Spirit does. Please be honest as you ask yourself these questions. So, what should you do if you think your oil has run out? Well, you do the very same things you do to come to Christ in the first place. You agree with Jesus, who said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." You say, "I'm bankrupt. I don't have what it takes. I am powerless." And then you go to the one who does have the power, our Lord Jesus, the one who forgives us. You go to him for water, for drink, for food. You go to him. Paul said by Jesus, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he says. So you admit your neediness, and you go to the one with all the resources, Jesus. And no matter how great the need, he's sufficient for it. No matter how late the hour, it's okay. But you must come. There's a vision in the Old Testament that, to me, illustrates these things perfectly. And it's a vision about oil. It's one of Zechariah's visions. In Zechariah 4, Zechariah has a vision where he sees a lampstand with seven lamps on it. Now, it's a lampstand that was like the one in the tabernacle or the temple. That was one of the pieces of furnishings in the temple. And that lampstand revealed or illustrated, symbolized the fact that God was the light of the world. And the Israelite priests were commanded to keep that lamp burning 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. So it was fueled by oil. So in Zechariah's vision, he sees the lampstand with the seven individual wicks on it, and it's got a bowl over it for the oil. So that explains where the individual lamps get their oil, but where does the bowl get its oil? And oil in this day was typically olive oil. So in Zechariah's vision, he sees two olive trees growing up beside this bowl. And the meaning is clear. There is an ever-replenishing supply of oil for this lamp. It will never run dry. And then the angel interprets this vision for Zechariah in a verse that many people memorize. It's a great verse. It's very well known. Here's what it says. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who was Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was the governor of Israel at this time. This is in post-exilic Israel. The Babylonian captivity had happened. They came back. The whole land was in ruins, including the temple, and Zerubbabel was leading in the effort to rebuild the temple. And he was encountering opposition. And so the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel was, Zerubbabel, just remember, when you're rebuilding this temple, it's not by your might, it's not by your power it's going to happen. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, each one of us is building a temple. You are the temple of God. How are you going to build that temple? By trying hard? By human effort? By self-dependence? No. Not by your might, not by your power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so authentic Christianity just believes that. And it sees all the ways that you try to do this on your own, and it repents of that. And it says, God, what I do on my own is just ruin my life. I think I'm improving things, but everything I try only makes things worse. And God, it's only by you. Help me, Jesus. Apart from you, I can do nothing. I need you. I'm bankrupt. I have no resources here. Jesus will never fail to come to the humble man or woman who says, I can't do it. Please help me, Jesus. It doesn't matter how big the need, how late the hour, Jesus will come. The third feature of foolish, stupid, inauthentic Christianity is that it's failed. It will fail. And we see that in the way this parable ends. When these foolish virgins go, presumably they find a merchant somewhere to sell them some oil, and they get their oil, and they come to the groom's house where the wedding feast is taking place, and they find there these words that are just shocking. And humbling and terrible, terrifying. The door is shut. And they think, some mistake must have been made here. We belong in this door. We're bridesmaids. And so they start knocking and calling out to the host of the feast, to the groom, the Lord. Lord, let us in. And he comes to the door. He doesn't unlock it. He doesn't open it. He says, I never knew you. Which is an idiom in this day used by rabbis who were dismissing their students to mean, I want nothing to do with you. I am troubled by those words, I have to say. As I think about people, friends, people I've known, who may hear the very last words of Jesus ringing in their ears for an eternity. Those words, I want nothing to do with you. Why the harsh response? You know, even in the parable, it seems to be incompatible with the offense. They were ill-prepared. They didn't think ahead. They didn't plan ahead to have enough oil. Isn't that just like, you know, you go on a trip and you forget to bring your toothbrush? I mean, what's the big deal here? Well, it actually is a big deal. Because any important meeting you have, you make adequate preparations for, don't you? If you need a job, and there's a job interview you get, and you really want this job, and you really need this job, what do you do? Well, you prepare thoroughly for that interview. If you're going to have to travel to get to it, you think, well, you know, there might be traffic, so let me leave doubly early. Better to wait there early, being early and wait, than to be late for my interview. You ask your friends, well, what should I wear for my interview? What's the appropriate attire? You make sure you comb your hair, you look your best, you research the company to find out what you think might help you in this interview. You make preparations. Why? Because it's important to you. And these bridesmaids, these five foolish bridesmaids, reveal by their lack of preparation that actually the Lord just wasn't that important to them. Didn't mean that much to him. They were overly casual because they really, at heart, just didn't care enough to do what needed doing. So, at the moment, the critical moment, they fall short. Now, Jesus, full of grace and mercy, doesn't tell us this to make us miserable. He tells us this as a warning. You need to understand, these are church people he's talking to. These are not unbelievers. These are church people he's talking to. And he's saying to them, listen, this is real. I want to warn you about this. Because there are many whose faith will be revealed as inauthentic at the most critical time possible. And the thief on the cross teaches us that it is never too late to come to a true faith in Jesus. It's never too late. But this parable teaches us that a time is coming when it will be too late. And so Jesus says, pay attention to this. Give attention. The Lord is full of mercy. He will always receive the repentant sinner. Always. I just want to say that if some of you feel the need to talk further about this, please do so. You could talk to me. You could talk to other friends. Don't let this go unaddressed. Again, I can't see your heart. I'm not here to judge anyone. I don't know. But I think Jesus does. And that's why he gives this warning, because there will be many on that day who will be on the outside of a shut door, surprised that they're not let in, hearing those words of Jesus, "I want nothing to do with you," and have those words ring in their ears for an eternity. I want to close, though, with the other side of it, the positive side, the five virgins who are on the inside. There's an old children's camp song, VBS song, that I've been singing all week that's actually written based on this this parable. I actually asked Steve, I said, "Steve, do you know any," I thought it'd be a great offertory, "do you know any like adult version of this?" He said, "No, I don't know any adult version of this." He actually knew some juvenile versions of it that add other words that are kind of silly, but you know the song I'm referring to. "Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning, burning, burning. Give me oil in my lamp, I pray. Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning, burning, burning till the break of day." And then you remember what comes next? "And I will sing forever. I will sing forever. I will sing forever to the King of Kings." For those who humble their pride and say, "Jesus, help me," you'll sing forever. Joyful songs, never tiring, only escalating for an eternity as your heart swells with joy in the Lord who saved you. Let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, these are serious words from you. And we just need your Spirit to give us honesty about ourselves. Lord, you are the light of the world. You are the God of all truth. And so help us see the truth about ourselves, as only you can do. Reveal that. We just invite you to do so. Lord, I would pray that in this room right now, there are no foolish virgins, no foolish bridesmaids who will be surprised on that day when they find the door to the feast shut and locked. May none here be like that. And so, Lord, we just invite you to come and do your good work among us, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.